have spent a little time in the book of Job, and the little time demands a little more time, and we might as well take advantage of it. So God help us. Perhaps we could look to the Lord, if you would please, in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, your working, your wonderment. God, deal with our hearts because you're God. Help us. We're so glad we're part of you. Our Heavenly Father, we're part of your family. And the family doesn't mean anything. It's you, the Father, that make it wonderful. So God, deal with our hearts and our heads and help us. And our Father will look to you with thanksgiving in these days and hours. It's a wonderful thing to belong to you, to be saved. So help us, please. Spirit of God, this is so simple for you. Help us. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, in Job 37. And remember, we looked at verse 13. We ended, he caused it. Elihu is bringing his last series of thoughts, and he's bringing them, and he'll be the one who introduces God. Actually, the next speaker from the rest of the chapters is God and Job. God is the primary speaker. So when we hit verse 13, Elihu says he caused it to come, whether for all of these different things, his working, whether for correction or for his land, the rain, the clouds, or for his mercy. And we looked at that. Verse 14. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still. Hearken, the word hearken, to perceive. Perceive, it's a command, an entreaty. You do it, Job. You listen, Job. Incline your ear. Give an ear witness. Pay attention. Listen to something. And with a view towards doing something with it. Verse 14. Hearken unto this. Unto this. And the this goes back up, if you would, to verse 11. Hearken unto this. Well, let me hold that for the moment. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still. Stand still. Lend an ear. Stand still. And the word, before I do that even, I should do two things that you're going to catch here. As we're proceeding, Elihu is going to use, he's going to use irony, ironical questions he's going to use. Going to use them. Questions that hide, that disguise, that conceal. Questions. And the word has to do with words, speaking in particular, ironic use of language, words, ironic language. Language that hides, conceals, moves something forward with a view to seeing its meaning, to hear its words in a strengthened way, to convey the sense of something by saying something that's contrary. Contrary to the strict significance of something. You would say it's an ironic statement. In an ironic statement, the firehouse burned. The firehouse burned. There's all kinds of ways to get this sense of it. You would say if you had a dumb plan. And an ironic way to communicate that you have a dumb plan is to say you have a clever one. What a clever plan. That's ironic. What you really mean, you've got a dumb plan. You got a dumb plan. Dumb. So all as you're reading what's going to happen now, it's the statements are ironic. The statements are also rhetorical. And they're rhetorical questions. That means there's no apparent answer. In fact, no answer is expected in a rhetorical question. No information is looked for in a rhetorical question. It's just a question in order to say something. The answer is assumed. It's already there. There's, don't even need to say an answer. It's already assumed. You know the answer. We don't even need to talk about it. And so here in verse 37, chapter 37, verse 14, O Job, stand still. It's a command again. To stand up a pillar. A tree stands up. To stand upright. To stand still. Stand still. Stand. Stop. The Lord would use this word. The sun stood still in Joshua. God caused the sun to stand still. Quiet. Still. To be very calm of the ocean. The ocean was very still. Calm. It stood still. Quiet. Stop is the word. Stop. Be quiet. Be still. Stop. Hush. Job. Listen, Job. Be still. Stop, Job. Stop. And verse 14, and consider. Cause. May you be caused to consider, to perceive, to consider for oneself, to mark, to pay attention, to observe. Will you stop? Stop. Pay attention. Consider. Pay attention. Observe. And would you notice the end of verse 14? The wondrous works of God. The wondrous works of God. Now, I'm going to go back to that, not now, but back to it, because you're going to pick it up again a little bit later in Job. And it is a delightful exercise. But for the moment, hold your finger here and go with me to Psalm 139. The wonderful works of God. The word wonderful works is one word in the Hebrew. It means to split, to divide, to separate, to make something extraordinary, wonderful. And in the passive, it means to be great, to be too wonderful, beyond, too extraordinary. To divide something up, to make it so break out in front of you that you couldn't handle it all. It's too much, too great, too marvelous. Thus, Psalm 139, may I pick up the thought in verse 6. Let me read verse 5. For thou hast beset me, behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me, on the front and the back and on top, your hand's on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Do you see the word wonderful? Wonderful. It's too wonderful is the word. Too extraordinary. Beyond my ability to handle that you can be who you are. Skipping down, if I may. In fact, verse 7, whither shall I go from thy presence, Spirit? Or whether shall I flee from thy presence? Verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and what? Wonderfully made. I am made extraordinarily so. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Start, if you don't understand how wonderful God is, think of your own body. If you can't imagine things, you just see them, you see them but you don't see them. Think about your own body. You are an extraordinary being. Your system is extraordinary. And it didn't come from an overgrown leaf. You see. It isn't evolved. I created it. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And after you read about the body and the flow of the blood and all of the marvelous intricacies of your spinal column and the nervous system and the billions of nerves. I guess when you talk about the body and cells, you talk about billions and trillions. That's how you talk about it. Well, how do you understand your body has billions and trillions of different things in it? Figure that out. And remember, a trillion is 1 second for how many years? 32,000 years. You'd have to count 1, 2, 1, and 2, and 3, and 4 for 32,000 years before you'd hit a trillion. Now, that's a lot of counting. That's a lot of time. Your body has billions and trillions of intricacies in it. It's overwhelming. Good. Start with that. Wherever I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And now I'm going to look at the rest of the world, having understood myself. That's rather personal. Now, back over to Job, if you would. Job 37. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Job is told by Elihu to stop, stand still, pause, be quiet, consider, observe the wonderful works of God. And then he picks them up. First, remember, these are questions that don't need an answer. These are thoughts that are one thing is said, hitting another thing. Verse 15, dost thou know when God disposed them? Do you know? When God has disposed, the word disposed means to control, as it were, to set, to place. Let me read it. Dost thou know when God disposed them, commands them? Do you know when God takes care of them? Now, the them goes back up, if you would, to verse 11. Also, by watching the weary. He wearieth, also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud. He takes the cloud and he waters it. He makes it, loads the cloud full of water, makes it very heavy. He scatters the clouds that are full of water in the thunderstorm and he moves them. Verse 15, dost thou know when God is in control, when God controls the clouds? The clouds obey God, and they do. Do you know? No, I don't know. I don't know how God does that. It's a wonderful work. I don't know how God does that. The end of verse 15. And caused the light of his cloud to shine. He caused the light he made to cause, to make it happen. The light, the lightning of his cloud. How his storm cloud makes lightning flash. Do you know how he does that? Now I say, well, I understand. I've studied weather and I understand the positive and the negative, and they get together and bounce off each other and meet each other and go bang. And all kinds of things. It goes bang this way and bang this way, and it comes from the bottom up and the top down and does all those things, and it's red hot. Oh, man, it's hot. Those flashes are hot. Wow. You say, I understand. No, you don't. I don't know how God does that. I don't know how God controls and does all that. Not at all. I don't know how the storm clouds make lightning flash. How the storm clouds make lightning flash forth. I don't know that. Verse 16, dost thou know the balancings of the clouds? Do you know the balancing of the clouds? The word balancing has to do with equalizing, making smooth. The word that will help you in balancing is swimming, floating. Verse 16. Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds? Do you know how God makes the clouds float, swim? And you know on the right kind of day, sometimes they sit. But on the right kind of day, when the wind is blowing up there, you can sit and watch the clouds charging across the sky. Do you know how that God makes the clouds swim across the sky? Oh, no. No, I don't know. I don't know how he does that. Verse 60. The wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge. The wondrous works, back up to verse 14. The wondrous works. Verse 16, the end. The wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge. God who is perfect in knowledge. Perfect in knowledge. Perfect. Do you know how God does all this in his creative work? It's perfect, perfect. He's perfect in his understanding. Perfect. I don't know what that is, but he is. I don't understand. Verse 17. Do you know how thy garments are warm? Those garments you're wearing are hot. Hot. Let me finish the verse and you'll see it. When he quieteth the earth by the south wind. We had a heat spell a bit ago here for premature for us a little bit. And the heat came up from the south. Not down from the north. It came up from the north. The south. When the south wind blows out there in the desert, the Arabian desert and that, where Job lived. South wind blows, it brings up the heat from the equator. Hot. It's hot. And then the wind blows and it's hotter and it's hotter. And when the heat is so hot as it blows, the ground says, it's so hot, I'm sort of drowsy. And the ground says, I think I'll take a nap. And when it's that hot, verse 17, how thy garments are warm or hot, because when the earth rests because of the south wind, you are cooking in your clothes from the heat. When the air is hot and heavy, your clothes will make you sweat and suffer from the heat. Verse 17. Hast thou, now when that's happening, now watch the movement, you'll see it. When you're in that place, and you know it, Job, when the south wind comes, and boy, can it be hot, hot, ever so hot. Verse 18, now the question. And here he is, what do you want when the clouds and the sun is very bright and when the heat just sits down on top of you? What do you wish for? You wish that you could put some clouds in the sky and block the sun, right? Or find a shade tree, like a Jonah. You want to find something in the heat. You wish you could make the clouds come and block the sun. Verse 18. Hast thou with him or like him? Have you with him or like him spread forth the clouds? By the way, this is the final question of Elihu. The final question he asked Job. The last one. And he reminds Job in the process of his littleness, very little and very limited and very frail. Verse 18. Hast thou with them spread out the sky, hast thou with him spread out the sky? Did you go with God and spread it out? The word spread out means to hammer, to beat out. It's used of taking a piece of metal in the Old Testament and banging it with a hammer till it's flattened out. To beat the metal till it's a sheet of metal. The firmament, Genesis 1:6. The firmament, Genesis 1:6 is the word. The firmament is flat. The dome of the earth, you look out, and the sky appears as a great dome in which we live under. The firmament. Now I'll read it, verse 18. Hast thou with him or like him spread out and made the sky? Did you go and help God spread out the clouds? Can you even move the clouds? God takes a cloud and he could make the clouds very, very thick. We're sitting there in trouble. Job's sitting there in physical difficulty and pain. And he is told to look around him. Look around you, Job. Pay attention to life. Pay attention. Do you order or control any of this? And the answer is no. No, I don't. Verse 18, hast thou with him spread out the sky which is strong? And then would you notice, as a molten looking glass, a molten mirror, solid piece of metal mirror, are you able to go when God moves the sky? Can you do it like God? He moves the clouds in to block the sun, and God can make the clouds like one constant sheet of metal. And you and I have been here when clouds in your life, when God takes the sun of the day and moves in a storm, and the storm clouds are black as the night, and the daytime becomes night, as it were, in essence, doesn't it? Those black clouds block out all the light. A sheet of metal, strong mirror. Can you make a sheet like that? God can. Can you do that, Job? No, I can't do that. Verse 19. Teach us what we shall say unto him. Oh, Job, here am I, and here are your three friends and anyone else hanging around here. And here is a bit of ironic comment, continued. Job, if you collaborate with God, if you are a confidant with God, would you please disclose the secrets for us? What shall we say to him? Verse 19, teach us what we shall say unto him. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to talk to him. How do you talk to God? Said Elihu, how do you talk to God? I don't know how to talk to God like that. How do I talk to a God that's like this? And there's no object. There's no object with the verb. It puts, who in order, Job? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. The darkness is such that we can't see. We don't understand. We are in the dark. We have nothing to report. We are ignorant. God's movement and God's majesty and the wondrous works of God are beyond our understanding. Verse 20. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. Verse 20. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Elihu is afraid to speak directly to God. It's a rhetorical question again. I won't speak. I won't ask to speak with God. Job, you'll have to teach me, show me how to speak to God. I don't dare speak to God like that. I know God is marvelous and wonderful. And remember, God, they were very conscious of God back then in the days of Job and Abraham and that. They were very conscious of God. So it wasn't a question about knowing. It's what are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with God? In verse 20, did ever a man that he would be swallowed up? The answer is no. What do you mean no? No one ever wants to be swallowed up or to be killed. Would anyone be so foolish as to want God to kill him? Would anyone want that? Would anyone dare get to God? And if we get to God, we'll be swallowed up, killed, destroyed. Oh, no, I don't want that to happen. No one wants that to happen. Verse 21. Now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth by and cleanseth them. If a man cannot look in the subject, what's the point? If a man cannot look at the brightness of the sun, how would you look at the brightness of God? If you can't afford and block your eyes the brightness of the sun, how will you look at the brightness of God? That's the question. Verse 21. In the light of that, verse 21. Now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, because the clouds block the sunlight, so you can't see the light. You can't see the brightness of the sun. But God in his great kindness comes along, and the wind passes and clears up the clouds. The wind takes the clouds away. God blocks the sun, and he takes the clouds away. If you can't look at the brightness of the sun, you want the clouds to protect you from the heat. God takes away the clouds, and you can't look at the sun. How do you handle God? You want him blocked on the one hand, his brightness. Oh, we can't look at Moses. He's too glorious and too bright. We can't look at God on the one hand, and when God does make it clear and simple, we can't look at it because we can't handle looking at the brightness of the sun, and we can't handle looking at the brightness of God. Verse 22, fair weather cometh out of the north. Fair weather comes out of the north. What's that mean? The fair weather comes out of the north. And the sentence is, out of the north comes the gold. The gold. The gold comes out of the north. That's the word. The streams, the rays of gold. God is clothed, covered with terrible majesty. He comes out of the north. He comes out of the north in glory. Glory comes out of the north. With God is terrible majesty, the end of verse 22. With God, upon God is awesome majesty. Around him is the splendor of awesomeness. He is bright as glow. He comes in the brightness of as gold. His glory, the brightness, comes in a way that causes us to fear him, to tremble, to wonder at him. Now, in the light of that, look on the inside, what wondrous works. Look at the basic world you live in and recognize that you don't control any of it. And any time you have too many clouds, you can't have clouds all the time. You can't have sun all the time. You don't control any of it. We don't control. You could say this: they can predict the summer will be in the light of the jet stream, in the light of off the coast of South America. You know, the water is warm, the water is cold, and they have all of that. And they say, well, we can predict. And when they're all done predicting, they still don't know. They still don't know. So you don't control everything, anything. You need to look to God, Job. You need to look to God. He's a terrible God, an awesome God. Now, let me get a sense of that in trying to tie it together. Would you go over with me, please, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 28. Elihu says to Job, God is a bright and glorious God, brighter than the sun. He's a terrible God, majestic God, an awe-inspiring God. Genesis chapter 28, if I may. In Genesis chapter 28, you remember that Jacob was on his journey. And if I may pick up in chapter 28 and in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. Used stones for the pillow. And lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. It reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. God doing his active business in the light of everything. Here is Jacob out there in the middle of the desert, laying there on a stone, sleeping. And he realizes that in the middle of that desert, with all of its life, in the clouds and the sun, there's a great God doing a great thing. And Jacob is made very much aware that God is busy being God. Absolutely. In the cloud, the sun, the rain, the storm, the lightning, God is very busy being God. The flow of your blood, the flow of your blood is only there because of God. In fact, all of creation, we're told in Colossians, etc., is held together by his order. God holds all the gravity, all the laws of science, all of those work because God makes them work.
And the minute God ceases to do so, the law of gravity, our distance from the sun, and all of it disappears, and your heart stops beating because it's orderly. God made it that way.
So here is Jacob, very conscious of God, verse 13, and God spoke to him, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou hast, where thou hast is to thee will I give it, and to thy seed I'm going to give you the land where thou liest, I'm going to give it to you. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Verse 15, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee to thee of." I'm going to accomplish everything, Jacob. That's what I want you to know as you lie out in the desert in the middle of the night. I want you to know I'm going to do exactly what I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and now to you. I am with you, verse 15. I'm going to keep thee wherever you go. Even when you're way out of whack, I'm going to stay with it. And I'm going to bring you again back into this land. I'll never leave thee until I have finished what I have promised. Verse 18, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord Jehovah God is in this place, and I knew it not." Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, "How dreadful," there's the word, "a terrible majesty, a terrible God, an awe-inspiring God. How awe-inspiring is this place. There is none other. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." God is in this place. Is God where Job is? Absolutely. Is God where Jacob is laying in the field? Absolutely. He's a terrible, awe-inspiring God that's in charge of the bug and the cricket, the scorpion, and the stars of the sky. Jacob, I'm going to do what I said I'd do. How dreadful, how awe-inspiring is this place, he said. Do you know, we could go over there now and pass right over where Jacob lay down, and we'd look around and say, I don't see anything awe-inspiring. You know why it was awe-inspiring? Because God made himself known in the desert, in the night, while Jacob slept on a stone. And when he saw and sensed God, the place changed. When you see and sense God, your circumstances change. They change. Watch it again. In the light of God's great promise that he made to Jacob. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy in chapter 10. What does God require? It was a dreadful place. Deuteronomy chapter 10. May I start in verse 12? Deuteronomy 10:12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to what? To fear." And that's how we get our word trembling, trembling, awe-inspiring, quaking. What does God want of you? He wants you to fear, to reverence him, to be awestruck by him, to let him be excitingly awe-inspiring, to be stupendous. That's what he wants. He wants you to discover how marvelous he is, and you don't even sense it because everything looks the same as it always is, and you never pay attention. Never pay attention. Verse 12, "But to fear the Lord thy God and to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." That's what God wants. Don't get tied up in other things where you lose sight of God. Because then other things will be the criteria, the basis for what you do. Persons, places, problems. And they'll govern what you do. And if you lose God in it, then you forget. And when you forget, you keep forgetting and pushing everything aside, and you become blind to the obvious. Chapter 10, Deuteronomy, verse 17. For the Lord our God, your God, is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God and mighty, and a what? Terrible. There's your word. Terrible. Awe-inspiring God, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. God is awe-inspiring. He is. That's what Elihu said to Job. The awe-inspiring God is stepping out in front of us. Pay attention to the presence of the awe-inspiring God. And that will actually lead to the introduction of God. Would you notice here, Israel is to fear God, to reverence God, to be struck with fear, to reverence Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, learning, and understanding. Reverence God. Reverence Him. A terrible, he regards not person, nor takes, you can't bribe him, you can't say, well, God, I'll do this and this and this and this if you do this. You ever do that, the technique? I'll do this, God. If you just do this, I'll do that. Now you can try that, and sometime you think it works. Sometime in the war, people do what is called a foxhole prayers, you know. Oh, God, if you save me from getting blown apart like my two buddies on each side of me, I'll trust you and I'll go to church on Sunday when I get home. You get home and you forgot. You forgot what you said. You forgot what you said. You forgot the whole thing, didn't you? See? Israel, don't forget God. Don't forget Him. Verse 20. Here's the word again. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Thou shalt serve Him. Him shall thou serve, and to Him shall thou cleave and swear by His name. You'll fear Him. There's your word again, to fear. That's in the, and let me pick it up again in verse 21. He is thy praise, He is thy God, that hath done these great and terrible things. The great wondrous works of God are awe-inspiring. They bring reverence, which thine eyes have seen. You have seen all of the wonderful things that I have done, said God, to the people of Israel. I hope you never forget my presence. I am awe-inspiring. Don't get tied up and you lose it because you're trying to make your life a little better and a little easier, and you forget God in it, and you try to say, well, if I have a little more of this, a little more of that, and a little bit of that, a little less of this, that then my life will be wonderful. No, you're still missing the whole thing. Life becomes exciting because God's exciting. If you just look at the clouds and the rain and the sun, and you don't understand the God who makes them operate, they're just another cloud, isn't it? You could probably have gone all last week and never paid attention to one cloud. Never paid attention to the cloud. Didn't pay any. Did you pay attention to your heartbeat? What did you pay attention to? Isn't that a good question? What did you pay attention to last week? God? Where did you find God in anything? God should have been the inspiring, awe-inspiring inspiration for you to tackle the daily things of life. To be able to go back to sleep on the rock. To be able to sit in the dunghill, the ash pile, like Job did. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah in chapter 1. What do you do in life? Well, Israel should have remembered God. They didn't. They forgot God. They're the losers because they forgot God. In Nehemiah, what do you do? How does it help? How does the terrible God help you? How does a glorious, terrible God, awe-inspiring God, exciting God help you? Well, listen, here's Nehemiah. Nehemiah has a very difficult job in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. A handful of people go back comparatively. They got an enemy all around Jerusalem. The city is in ruins. They're trying to build the wall up, etc. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and what? Terrible God. You see? The awe-inspiring God. Do you address it? I don't know how you say God. If I was following you, how do you say God? You know, each one of you say God. God. God, terrible, inspiring, awesome. I don't know how you address him. Is it a little G-O-D? Or is it a big G-O-D? My, like we did in the regional somewhat, you know. The Lord is my help. I should look unto the hills whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. And remember, we did all that. And just remember, just G-O-D. And you put a little dot in the middle. A little dot in the middle of the big G-O-D. And you put a little dot, and that's you. That's you. Great big God, little old you. Do you understand that? Little dot. Okay. Now, what happens if we have a little shrink and we have a G-O-D and my dot is bigger than the O? What does that do for you?
Nothing.
Oh, you got the wrong concept. Well, let me do the other half of it. In the light of God, the God, G-O-D, my little dot, the G-O-D that the little dot's in the middle of, that's me, is the God who's in me. That God has come into the little dot. Huh? Isn't it? That's true. The God, big G-O-D, has come into the little dot. That's me. Awe-inspiring. I got to work with God. I want to be excited with God, God. So when I look at life, no matter what it is, I want to look at it in the light of God. Would you go with me? And Nehemiah prayed to a great and terrible God. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, Nehemiah. Would you pick up with me in Nehemiah chapter 4? And let me get the sense of it here. In verse 11, our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So the enemy feels pretty confident they're going to be able to get rid of this small group of Israelites and be able to cause the whole program to stop. Now when I skip down, verse 14. And I looked, said Nehemiah, I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. You see, they knew how to speak about God. See? Trust the great and terrible God this afternoon. When you get your report, trust the great and terrible God. Great God, awe-inspiring God. Verse 14, middle of the verse, be not afraid of them, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, awe-inspiring, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your husbands. Take on the trial and test. And remember, they had a shovel in one hand and a sword and spear in the other, because at any moment they had to fight. So they tried to build the wall, and as soon as something happened, they put the shovel down and went to use their bow and arrow, spear, and sword. Thus, when you come to verse 20. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall what? Fight for us, a great and terrible God. If you hear the trumpet over the other side, everyone run from what you do and drop your shovel and your tools and run over to be with the rest of us. The attack is over here. The attack is over there. When you hear the trumpet, come running to be with us. Be with us in the battle. Chapter 9. Chapter 9. You know, they weren't doing well, and Nehemiah is trying to stir up the people. And in the process of all of that, he rehearses history that Israel didn't do very well at all. Verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them. God forbid Israel when it was out of whack, and testifieth against them by the spirit of thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear, they wouldn't pay attention, didn't listen. Wherefore therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, God did that. God let them get clobbered. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. You're a marvelous God. You've been a marvelous God. Verse 32. In the light of the fact that you've been a marvelous God to Jacob and Job and to Israel, my God, I'm looking for you tonight to be a marvelous God to me. You've been a marvelous God. Be a marvelous God to this poor soul. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the what? Terrible, awe-inspiring God. You see, you got to have a sense of God. You can't have a little G-O-D. Oh God, would you please help me? Man, you got a midget. He can't help you. You got to have someone bigger than that to help you. How big is your God? You see? Verse 32. The terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble that we're in seem little, insignificant before thee. Don't let it be too little, God, that why bother with that little little thing in their life? I mean, what's a little plague? What's a little anything? Don't let it seem insignificant, God, before thee, that thou hast come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, on our prophets, on our fathers, that sounds like everybody, and on all the people. Since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day, we have been in great difficulty. Verse 33. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. We deserved every drop of it. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. And there's another little clue. I always remind myself, and you might remind yourself, God never did it wrong. The wrong is on my part. If something isn't clear, something isn't right, things aren't working, it is not you, it is not God, it's you. God, and that's honesty, that's realism. Say, well, I don't want to blame me. Everyone blames me. I'm going to blame somebody. No, wrong way. God, we've brought it on ourselves, and we have. Inch by inch, step by step, we brought the conditions of our society into where they're at. I need to look to a terrible God, a mighty and awe-inspiring God to help me. Would you go with me, please, to Daniel 9. Let me tie it together. Daniel chapter 9. Does God have a program? Yes, he does. You want to know what he's going to do? Well, God's given us a lot of information. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was very conscious of God's program and word. He was very conscious of being in captivity. He was very conscious that Nehemiah and Ezra are going to come. But here he is, and he's looking. How do you approach God when you are in bad, like Job, and like Jacob running away? How do you go and approach God? Well, chapter 9 and in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful, there's your word, awe-inspiring God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. God, I want to honor you, and I'm apt to lose it all, and I'm going to get caught up in doing that which I shouldn't, being that which I shouldn't, getting discouraged, depressed, depleted, trying to solve something in the wrong way in my life. I don't want to do that, God. I want to look at you, a little dot in the middle of the big G-O-D, and I want the big G-O-D to be in me, the middle of the little dot, and I want to be in that place, God, where in the midst of my life, I want to look out at the tree and the flower and the clouds, and I want to look in the mirror and see the marvel even though I don't understand it. That's the marvel of going to studying anatomy or something, studying it. Sensing the marvel of the body, the wonders of the body. Wow! And you appreciate what? The body? And I appreciate the God who made the body. That's who I appreciate. My body's expendable. My God is not. Would you go with me, please, now over to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi in chapter 1. And preparing us for the Lord's table. I'm going to pick up in verse 6, if I may. Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear and reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? God, we always spoke of you in a good way. No, you didn't. You lost the beauty and majesty of who I am, and you used the name Jesus and God and Savior in a loose way. It didn't mean anything. A whole lot of words. No meaning to them. Mother, Father, God, have some meaning to it. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, you have your little worship, you have a little thing, and you say, we honor God, we worship God, we sing about God. Wherein, verse 7, wherein have we polluted thee, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is what? Contemptible. You make it of little meaning. Here we are going to take of the Lord's table. You make it of little meaning. You lost the meaning of it. Oh yeah, here comes. Should I take a small piece of cracker or a big piece? See? You lost the meaning. Lost the meaning of it. No. You made it contemptible. It did you no good. If your heart was right, it would be wonderful. But you can do all of that. It won't do any good. Taking communion won't do any good, my friend. It's a sense of the terrible God that does good. It's a sense of a Savior who saves you. That's what does you good. Otherwise, well, anyone could take it. It isn't good to take it if you're out of whack with God. But you can take it. It won't mean anything. People do it. They aren't even saved. Children do it. They aren't even saved. Doesn't mean anything. But my friend, to God it means something. And when you do it wrong, you leave God out of the picture, and God is left out. Do you understand? Malachi chapter 3, picking up our word. You know it. It ends. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You have the word in the beginning of the verse, that feared they that feared the Lord. And when you come to the end of verse, for them that feared the Lord. They that feared. Present tense, they're fearing the Lord. They're fearing the Lord, reverencing the Lord. They're struck with God, struck with him. Marvelous thing to be able to say my God. You can say God this and God that, but to say my God, my Lord and my God. In closing, would you go with me, please, over if you would to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians in chapter 10. You know the section. Speaking of the Lord's table, communion, fellowship. Let me just pick up, if I may, in verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say, verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, demons, and not to God. I would not that you have fellowship with demons. Don't get up, don't get in. How are you going to get with them? They aren't even going in the right direction. They aren't thinking the right way. You're going to go their way. Don't ever think they're coming your way. No, they aren't. No, they aren't at all. You're going to go their way. Unless you're some superman or woman, you're going to go their way. Do you understand? Instead of going and climbing the heights, you're going to go down into the sewer. Say, no, I'm not. I beg your pardon. As long as you're the average believer and the average human, that's just what's going to happen. And there are very few exceptions to it. We can't find them hardly. Exceptions to people that went wrong and turn around and come out strong. You won't find it. I don't know where you're going to look for it. Once God sees that you're playing a game, God doesn't play the game with you. You want God to play the game, and God won't play it. Thus, verse 21. If you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of whom? The devil. A whole lot of communion tables are out, my friend, that God is missing from those tables. A whole lot of communion takes place, and God isn't in it. God isn't in it no more than he was in the sacrifices that they brought in the days of Malachi. He just isn't in it. Well, he has to be in it. No, he doesn't. If I just cross myself, he'd be in it. No, he don't. No, if I just do, no, he isn't. God's a terrible God, a marvelous God. Therefore, they took bread. And they remembered, and remember as we read it, remembering, being mindful of who I am. Have it some meaning to you. Because that's why we don't do communion all the time. We did it all the time. It would be nothing, right? What would it be? We try to do it reasonably frequent. We try to vary things. But if we do something all the time, it doesn't mean anything. That's why even people being saved, people for membership, that's an important thing. But I don't push it too much because I don't think it means anything. You got to have it mean something to you. Membership, to be in the body of Christ, to be a local believer. I'm identified, full-fledged, see my uniform. No, we don't push all that. We could push it. Baptism. Now, people aren't there. Do you understand? They aren't where you think they are. If you really test them, their heart isn't on fire for God. No, it isn't. Come on. We wouldn't have the erratic way we live and think and do if our heart was on fire. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Come on. Not that you aren't on fire, but the world isn't. Believers aren't. God wants us to be like that. God hath not given us the spirit, 1 Timothy 1:7, the spirit of fear. And there's your word, fear, only in a cowardly way. God never gave you that kind of fear. God gave you by his own person. He incites in you, inspires in you fear, reverence, respect. Awesome, awesome God, awesome. There's nothing I can ask that is too great for him. Nothing beyond his ability. Nothing. Therefore, above all that we ask or think. Beyond all that we ask or think. Because there's no way to out-talk him, out-ask him. So you trust him. So, our Father and God, we thank you for just this little bit. And thank you for the people. Deal with their heart, deal with our hearts, and help us. Thank you very much. Thou art a great God, great, great, great God, wondrous working God, wondrous, extraordinary in what you do, extraordinary, marvelous, terrible, terrible. The glory of your great person is majestic, brighter than the sun that shines into this poor heart of mine. Glory, glory, glory. Holy, holy, holy art thou. And our God, we look to you to help us. Job could look to you, and Jacob could look to you, and the people of Israel should have looked to you, and Nehemiah looked to you. And God, help us to be among that crowd. Among the crowd at the end of the Old Testament, even, when you said that only a handful, as it were, would think about you and fear you, and fear you, reverence you, have great respect for who you are, to be able to say personally, thou art my God, and thou art my Savior. Thank you very much. In Christ's name, amen. Perhaps we can sing one stanza of 130, if you would, as the men come. 130.